Well, when the teacher is absent, the students, even the best of them, get that mischievous gleam in their eyes. At their worst, this is an opportunity for misbehavior, pranks, rude outbursts. The lid comes off and the rebelliousness just kind of spills out. Even at their best, this easily becomes an opportunity for laziness, half-hearted effort, a wasted class period of YouTube videos and Snapchats. When the teacher's away, the strict military regiment of classroom rules can quickly deteriorate to zoo protocol. Keep the animals caged and fed. And every teacher knows that. And the best will leave clear instructions to keep the kids busy while they're away. Expectations of what they want completed for when they return. Assignments that they will be looking for. And that's a bit of Paul's apprehension. His concern for the Philippian church is that in his absence, while he's not there, they could begin to show signs of spiritual irresponsibility, maybe even defection, outright rebellion. So he challenges them to live up to their calling, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether he is there or only hears about them from a distance. He wants the report to be the same. Even if there's a substitute in the classroom, he wants them to be working diligently on their assignments. It really comes down to one main verb that controls the whole of this, what really is a run-on sentence in Greek, from verses 27 to 30. It's all one sentence, and there's one verb, and it is this: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. All of that is conveyed by just one word in the Greek. It's the word politouamai. And you may hear the similarity to our English word politics, politouamai. Because poly means city. And the Roman city was the center of cultural life in the Roman Empire. Some of you know that over the, in September, I was able to go to Israel and excavate in a city in Israel called Hippos, which was a city of the Roman Empire, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, a league of 10 cities in what is now modern-day Israel and Jordan and Syria. The city itself wasn't really that large, had a limited residential population within its walls, but it was the hub of all the activity of the surrounding area. So there in the city would have been shops and educational opportunity and trades and worship and courts and government, all kind of hovering in that city center, entertainment. People in the surrounding villages, they would travel to this city to gain access to all the services that were not available in their own homes. And so this became kind of a gathering place. In fact, the city was intended to be a small-scale version of Rome within the Roman Empire. That was the great capital, Rome, but not everyone could get to Rome because of the distance. But all the subjects in the Roman Empire could have reasonable access and were in close proximity to some polis, some city that was to be like a Rome in miniature for the locals. So you may not be able to get to the Colosseum in Rome, but you could go to the theater at Hippos and experience entertainment on a similar level. These cities took great pride in their position as kind of outposts of Roman culture and politics. And Philippi, which is the city where this letter that Paul is writing was sent to, was one of these cities, these Apollos's. Despite being 800 miles from Rome, they are deeply loyal to the empire, and they're proud of their status as like a mini Rome for the people in that area. They may be distant geographically, but they are near neighbors in mindset and lifestyle and attitude to Rome. They would consider themselves Romans first and Philippians second. So when Paul initially went to Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, there is this story in which the Roman citizenship of the people creates a stir. Paul had cast out a demon from a slave girl, a simple act of mercy, that ends up getting entangled in this complex mess of greed. This demon had enabled this girl to tell the future, and her masters had been capitalizing on her misfortune by marketing her as a fortune teller. But now, freed from her demonic oppression, she also lost her ability to tell the future, which incites her masters. How dare Paul undermine their financial enterprise by releasing her from that bondage? But what good is she to them now that she's been released from that bondage and has no ability to tell the future? This was their moneymaker. And their moneymaker now is worthless. So when they realize in Acts chapter 16 that their hope of making money through this girl is gone, they drag Paul and Silas to the authorities because they're upset and they want some retribution. And they say, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Unlawful for us Romans. This is their identity. They are Roman citizens, first and foremost, with all its rights and privileges, despite the fact that they are hundreds of miles from Rome itself. They consider themselves Romans. They're zealous nationalists. They love their citizenship. They are proud of the city of Rome. They are patriots to the core. Yankee Doodle Romans. So when Paul says to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, he is using a word that refers to living as a good citizen of the city, carrying out your civic duty. Act like you are a citizen of a polis. Act like you are a citizen of a Roman city. And these are people who have an understanding of the privilege and the responsibility that comes with that. But understand that Paul is not talking about Roman citizenship, the pride of the Philippians. Because realize, as we talked about before, that the book of Philippians is a book that is built around this theme of perspective. More than anything else, that's what Philippians is trying to accomplish, to give us a new perspective. Many people will tell you that the book of Philippians is a book about joy, and that is a major theme in the book. But joy is really a subset of this larger theme of perspective. So Paul is helping us to look at life from a new perspective, a new worldview, a perspective that will allow us to experience joy even in the midst of hardship, but also a perspective on life and death. So he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, he's changing our perspective on life and death, and a perspective on saints and servants, as you saw at the introduction to the letter. He's writing to saints and servants. So here, now, he's giving us a perspective on citizenship. He's going to develop this more fully later in his letter. Because in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. to these proud Roman citizens. He is challenging them to see their true citizenship as being in heaven. All of this gleaming marble, all of these pillared forums and ornate basilicas, all of the glory of the city of Philippi, a reflection of the glory of the city of Rome, that won't last. It is fleeting. Remember, he is saying, remember that your king is not Caesar and your treasure is not this world. Christ is your king. He's your treasure. And heaven is your home. So live as a good citizen, not of Rome, not of Philippi, but live as a good citizen of heaven. Live according to the values and the customs and the culture of the heavenly kingdom. Not just the Philippians, but now to us as Americans, the greatest country in the world, the place of democracy and cultural innovation and influence. As you live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, remember that your supreme allegiance is to heaven. All of this. Silicone and microchips and plasma screens and e-commerce. It won't last. No more than marble and plaster of Philippi. But Christ is your king. Heaven is your home. Not inlet, not America, not a political party. That's not home. That's not your allegiance. So how? How do we do that? How do we live as good citizens of heaven? How do we live in such a manner that it reflects that we have pledged our allegiance not to Philippi or Rome or America, but to heaven? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, the passage suggests three markers of this kind of worthy living. I just want to highlight them briefly. The first is strong conviction. Strong conviction. Standing firm is this expression of sturdiness. Don't move. Don't compromise. Don't buckle in your convictions. Don't sway in your conduct. Set your feet on solid ground and then don't be pushed around by popular opinion. And that is not easy. In a world that is increasingly normalizing sin, accepting transgression as if it's just lifestyle choices, and increasingly contentious and uncivil. To hold strong convictions in our day is seen as narrow-minded, as bigoted, as discriminatory. And then to hold those strong convictions graciously is not even considered a possibility. As soon as there's disagreement, battle lines are drawn. Convictions are attacked. We can't agree to disagree. When we disagree, we feel like there has to be a battle that follows. But stand firm, Paul says. Hold steady to the truth. Don't compromise on your values. If your citizenship is in heaven, then you will preserve that culture even as you live in another. It's kind of like Chinatown, where the culture and values of China are preserved in an American city. Well, that's what we do, the culture and values of heaven as we live here on earth. When the passage calls us to strive together as one man for the faith of the gospel. That word for striving is another interesting Greek word. It's the word synatheleo. And the root of that word, athleo, is the basis of our English word athlete or athletics. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete, an athleo, does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So it's a word that suggests the energy and the endurance and the discipline of an athlete. You don't become a great athlete without commitment to training, to developing yourself, if you sway from your training regimen, you decide to sleep in and not go to the gym, or decide to eat cake and ice cream instead of your protein mix and your organic foods, that's going to undermine your performance as an athlete. In a profile of the skiing great Michaela Schifrin in the current issue of Outside Magazine, she says to the author, "Don't worry about it and you'll be great," said nobody ever. Put your training gear in neutral and you will never be great. It demands commitment. And so this is a reflection of strong convictions. This is the way that we approach life, with these strong convictions, these athletic kind of training ourselves commitment. As an athlete approaches his sport, so we approach our faith. We stand fast. We don't budge. But in Philippians, it's not just the word athleo, an athlete. There's a prefix that's added to that. It's the word soon athleo. And soon means with. Athleo can be used of an individual, solitary athlete competing against others, but soon athleo can only be used of a team, of a grouping of two or more. You cannot soon athleo alone. It is not just the striving of strong convictions, it is the striving together with a team, like a sports team, all working toward the same goal. That's the idea. It's used by Paul later in the book of Philippians toward the end when he encourages these two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, to be reconciled. They have, after all, labored side by side in the gospel. Two individuals cannot be isolated from each other. They need to be reconciled. Unity is essential for our faith. So that leads to the second marker of living in a manner that is worthy. First, conviction, and now second, unity. Our convictions may set us apart from the rest of culture, different values, different priorities, different moral standards. But while we are distinct from the world, we are united with our brothers and sisters in Christ, supporting each other, encouraging each other, motivating each other. We are not acting in isolation. So we are to stand firm in one spirit, striving together. There's this sense of this unity. There is some uncertainty as to whether one spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit, or just a spirit in the sense of an attitude. It really doesn't matter. Either way, the emphasis is on oneness. We are united like players on a team. We work together. And unfortunately, the church as a whole is not known as a united place. Is known for its fractured community, churches that split over trivial issues, refusing to be in fellowship with others because of minor differences and conflicts. We are known more for our divisions than for our unity. Conflict is the fruit of selfishness. People competing for their own perspectives. And unity comes when people are willing to defer to one another, to set aside our own agenda for a greater agenda. For us, that uniting agenda is the faith of the gospel. Like a sports team who comes together to win, not looking out for their own interest, but looking out for the team to come together and win as a team, even if it means an individual sits out or plays a secondary role. That's okay if the team is winning. And so for us, we unite around this common commitment to see the faith being exalted, to see people being pointed to Christ. More important than any of our preferences is that people are pointed to the Savior. And we'll have more to say that in weeks to come, because this becomes a major theme in chapter 2. So this is the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 then gets us into this theme of unity, of being in agreement with one another, and by creating that unity by submitting to one another, by showing humility, by deferring to one another. So, conviction, and unity, two marks. And then the third is courage, fearlessness. That conviction and that unity carried along by courage, the mention of fear, where it says, without being frightened by those who oppose you, suggests that fear would be the natural reaction. The opposition that they were facing was dangerous. The threat that they were dealing with was real. But living worthy of the gospel, living as good citizens of heaven, means to live with courage, not to cower in fear. And we're not talking about fear as it relates to phobias, fear of spiders or fear of the dark or fear of monsters under the bed. This is a fear of those who oppose your strong convictions, fear of those who will insult you for standing up for your faith, who will talk about you behind your back, who will mock you, fear of being excluded, fear of being or appearing foolish or gullible or weak. Do you ever feel that? That fear that would cause you to maybe to button your lip, to hold your tongue, to stay out of conversations, to avoid situations, to make small compromises, to pretend like you didn't hear that dig. Because that threat, that feeling that my convictions could cause me harm, could cost me, could lead to opposition, that feeling of anxiety over what others might think of me, that feeling is a gift from God. Surprising as that may seem, it is a gift, a good thing. Because there is this word then about suffering in the passage. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Okay, one more little dabble into Greek. I don't usually give you quite this much in a sermon, but in this case, it is important. There's this family of Greek words that is based on my very favorite Greek word, the word for grace. And that word is charis. That word's the basis of my firstborn daughter's name, Carissa, because I love that word so much. It's also the basis of the word in the New Testament for gift, charisma, because a gift is an expression of God's grace. When God is gracious to us and gives us a gift that is a reflection of his grace. It's also the basis of another word that's really fitting this time of year, this season of Thanksgiving, because it's the basis of the word Eucharisto. You hear in that Eucharist. That's the word in the New Testament for thanksgiving. Gratitude, on our part, is a recognition of God's grace in our lives. So those are just a few of the words that are based on that word, grace. But here is another one of those words. And it is an expression where it says, for it has been granted to you. It's part of that same family of words built on that root that means grace. In this case, it is the word ekcharistē. Charistē, that's the grace piece of it. But there's this prefix added, ek, which means out of. It is out of grace. What is? Well, he says to believe, but also to suffer. Suffering comes out of grace. It is a gift from God. This is a thing given to us for our benefit. It is a gracious expression from God that this is his gracious gift to you, not just faith, but suffering. Now that sounds surprising. But really, his understanding is that suffering is a gift because it is the setting in which we are able to stand out as a sign. And so it speaks of, just in the verse prior to that, that this is a sign for others, a sign for people through us. That in the opposition that we face, that focuses the spotlight on your convictions so that those around you can see the courage and the unity and the conviction that you have. This is what will highlight you as being different from the world, refusing to blend in, willing to stand up for what you believe in. Because without that, without the suffering, without the hardship, without any opposition, it's easy for everybody to just blend in together. We all look the same. Any joy that you experience is the joy that anybody feels like when things are going their way. Any conviction, well, that can be hidden behind complacency. And any unity that you experience is never strained, so it doesn't seem all that impressive. There's nothing extraordinary about a life without hardship or opposition or difficulty. Nothing is tested. Nothing is tried. A muscle that is never flexed. A racehorse that is held to a walk. A rock band that's played at volume one. Come on. Flex that muscle. Let that horse gallop. Crank that music to 10. Because it is hardship that adds that strain into our lives. And that strain is needed for us to be that sign. Suffering allows you to stand out, a sign to those who are watching your life. And people are watching your life. A sign to family and friends and coworkers and neighbors. A sign to the curious and to the suspicious. A sign that highlights how your life has purpose and direction and value and meaning, while theirs doesn't. A sign that highlights how your faith is not just peripheral, not secondary, not a hobby, not a side project. A sign that this is the heart of your identity, that you are a citizen of heaven first and foremost, and that you live like that, courageous, united, fearless, even when faced with hardship and opposition and difficulty. And when you live like that, live like a citizen of heaven among all the citizens of Rome or among all the citizens of America, that stands out. Because others are focused on pursuing the American dream, and you are committed to living for a different purpose, to living for the glory of God. And your character stands out as a judgment against the empty and selfish values of those who aren't living for God. It's a sign. It says it's a sign that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. The truth of God's greatness is seen in your convicted, united, fearless willingness to suffer for Christ. You are a sign of Christ's supreme worth in the world, that it is better to live for Christ than to live for self. That's the kind of life that is worthy of the gospel. And anything less than that is a slight. Treats the gospel as cheap, reduces its value. If this is the pathway to a relationship with God, the only way to be in right standing with God, then we have to be the athletes, not the weekend warriors who play pickup ball in our middle-aged, out-of-shape bodies, but the cut and fit athletes pursuing, striving for the faith of the gospel, that we put forth the effort and the intensity to promote the glory of Christ, even when we're faced with opposition. So live in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means live as a citizen of heaven, not of earth, and allow that to be reflected in your values and in your priorities and in your choices and in your reactions, that they would see, all the people around you would see, that you act with conviction and with unity and with fearlessness. And when you do, they will see the difference. And that difference will be a judgment on their own values and a credit to yours, that it will draw people to to look to see what is it? What is it that makes that person so different, so purposeful, so steady and even keeled that they can stand firm even when everything around them is stirring things up? Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our desire, that we would be those kind of people. And again, I feel this all the time in the book of Philippians, that this calls us to a standard that is so extraordinary, so beyond what is normal, and is a conviction to me, Lord, as I look at my own life, to see how far short I fall of that. So help me, Lord, to live with that kind of conviction and unity and fearlessness, to be that good citizen of heaven, so that I am a sign to those around me. And not just for myself, but for each one of us here, that would be our heart's desire, that you would work through us so that people can see in us the hope that we have, and the purpose that we have, and they might be drawn to it. Help us to do that in the strength that you would give us. And that's in Christ's name we pray.